Today's scripture reading is from Philippians 3, verses 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies to the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, in my final couple of years as a pastor in Southwest London, I experienced what I would call a conversion to leadership. Our church was relatively successful by typical metrics of being a church. We were growing as a church. People were following Jesus. We were relatively unified as a church. Within our denomination and network, we were considered a healthy church to be part of. But what happened was there was a census that had been taken some years before, and the results of the census in our community that our church was in came out. And what we discovered is that over this period of time when the church had really been thriving and growing, our community had actually become increasingly further and further away from God. And it presented this kind of crisis for myself and many of the leaders because, you know, here it is, while we're flourishing by all the metrics, I think it said 50% more people had said that they have no religious affiliation. And so we were kind of asking ourselves, how can we kind of be entitled to congratulating ourselves as a healthy church while our community is more spiritually impoverished? And so we kind of had a decision to make, really, because we could kind of play it safe or play it the same and continue to feel pretty happy about ourselves, or we could make some adjustments. Now, I don't know if you've ever had times in your life as a leader of something where maybe you were called up, you were called to do something different, and it felt a little bit maybe out of your wheelhouse. You weren't sure what new thing you might do. And for me at the time, I felt pretty comfortable preaching and doing pastoral care and discipling people, but I'd never really been coached or mentored or went to school for just leadership. And how do you kind of cast vision for people? How do you mobilize resources? And so initially I did what most great leaders do, which is I made a lot of excuses. And so I would say things like, play to your strengths, you know, stay in your lane. These are the things you're good at, you know, just play to that. And it all on the surface, it sounded really humble. But what I realized is that humility, so-called, was more of a veneer. It was kind of a false humility because what was under that was this fear of, can I actually do this? Can I lead the church in this change? And what if I actually fail in it? And so I felt a responsibility to step out and be something more, I guess, or step into something for the sake of the church, for something higher. Vaclav Havel, who's a Czech, a dissident, was a playwright, became a president of Czechoslovakia, the Czech Republic. He said that the secret of every human being is the secret of their responsibility. He said that responsibility is actually the key to human identity. So in a lot of modern people, we have a sense that we're responsible for lots of things. We're responsible for our children, or we're responsible for our health, or we're responsible for our community we live in, or we're responsible for the environment, or we're responsible for friendships. Havel said that modern people are kind of buried under this sense of what we're responsible for, but he noticed that there's no consensus around who we're responsible to whom are we responsible? Not just what are we responsible for, but to whom are we responsible? Are we responsible, let's say, to ourselves? Is that our chief responsibility? At the end of the day, I've got to do what's right for me or be responsible to myself. But the problem with that is when you're called to be something different, or when you're called to be more than you are, or when you're called to get out of your comfort zone, that call in a sense needs to come outside of you. You need someone calling you up into something. Well, are we responsible then to the community, to the people around us simply? Well, sometimes they have some of the same mishaps and same needs as you do. To whom are you responsible? You know, philosophers call this the Smokey the Bear test. If you grew up in my generation, there's this little bear, Smokey the Bear, with a hat, and he pointed his finger and said, "Only you can prevent forest fires." And the Smokey the Bear test is, first of all, there's a sense of, it's a sense of who's pointing at you. Like, who in life has a finger and says there's something that you are called into? There's something that you are responsible to do. And there's a person to whom, the bear, that you are responsible. So, Os Guinness, in his book, for example, called The Call, he says a lot of people have different ideas of identity formation. So there's this identity that says we're constrained to be. A constrained identity is an identity that's external from the community. So traditional societies had identities based by looking outward. You look to your family, you look to your tribe, you look to your nation, you look to the people around you. My dad was a baker, so I guess I'm going to be a baker. My family worships these gods, and so I'm going to worship these gods. My family has these allies and these enemies, so these are my allies and enemies. You looked outward for a sense of calling and self in life, right? And then there's other, like, more modern people today, it's called courage to be. Not constrained to be, but courage to be. That you look within. You look within yourself. You decide, who am I? Who do I want to be? What is it inside of me? What do I want to express? You express that which is true to yourself and have courage to be that. But see, the Bible doesn't talk about looking external to just people around you. And it doesn't even advise that you just simply look within. What Paul says here is there is an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Not constrained to be, not courage to be, but called to be. There's a caller. There's one to whom we're responsible who's calling us into something that is bigger and beyond ourselves, that invests life with incredible purpose. And this is all about purpose in this passage. So what I want to think about is, what is this great Christian aim? What is the aim to which we're responsible that might lead us into change and transformation as people? Like, what is it all for, ultimately, for the Christian? And remember, the Christian is not a subset of humans. The Christian is this community in which the great restoration of all humanity has begun. So this aim that Paul says is really the aim of every human being, whether they know it or not. So we're going to look at, what is the nature of this aim? What is the great calling? And then, how do we begin to participate in that? How do we move into that? He says, I press in, I strain towards this. Well, what does that involve? And we're going to see something unique about that. But first of all, what is this upward call of God? It's what Paul calls, in the original at least, completion. It's a call to wholeness or completion. So Paul says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained all of this, namely, you could say, all of this being what? Or that I've already arrived at my goal. We'll look at that word goal there. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So just let's look at that phrase for a second. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. This is a bit of a motivation. So there's a sense that Christ, though being equal with God, being in the existence of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he made a great descent. He performed a great dive into the ocean of the world, so to speak. He went down deep, deep, deep to take hold of you, to take hold of your life and reconnect it to the life and purpose and intention of God for you and for all of creation. And so what Paul is saying, I am pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ dove into the world, united to my humanity, to take me into the life of God. I want all of that for which Christ descended for me. Now, what did he descend for then? What is that thing for which he took hold of you? But before we answer that, just realize, as a Christian, you've been taken hold of. I mean, what greater shame, what greater ignorance, or what greater non-recognition of the love of God to not take hold of that to which God took hold of you at great cost, at great suffering, at the expenditure of his life. He grabbed you for a reason. It's not just that you're saved from something, which you are, but you're saved for something. Have you thought about the for? What comes after the for? Well, that's what Paul says here is, not that I've already arrived at my goal. Now, it's not the best translation. It's this word, teleao, which in the ESV, it gets translated, not that I've already been made perfect, or the NASB, that I'm not already perfect. It's this word, teleao, which means to be whole, to be complete, to be united and fully integrated so that you're operational and fit for purpose. So Jesus Christ famously said at one point, my whole mission here is that you might be teleao, perfect, as your Father in heaven is teleao, perfect. But it's not perfectionism. It's not to be sinless. That's not really the focus here. It would include that, but it's not merely having certain things not there. It's actually the presence of an integrated person, a fully integrated person who's operating according to their purpose and goal in life. That is for which Christ took hold of you. And the idea there is that your Father in heaven is complete. He's both the goal of all creation, not just you, but literally everything in creation has a goal, believe it or not. Even that blade of grass, even that dog in your house or your friend down the street, everything has its purpose and wholeness. God is the goal. He is the source of wholeness, and he's complete already, but everything in creation is on a journey to fullness and completion in God. And you could say that that journey, as Jesus unpacks it, looks like loving God and loving your neighbor. It has a moral aspect. Think about the word integrity. That's a good way to say what this is which Christ took hold of you for, to make you integrated. That's what integrity is. And integrity is when all the diverse parts of a thing are coming together for its purpose. So in a human being, it looks like when your attitudes and your motives are actually expressive and united of your behaviors and actions in the world, you have an integrity of motive and movement in the world. When you don't have that integrity, you're what's called a hypocrite. You act a certain way, but you have a different set of desires that's driving you. That's to be disintegrated as a person. But Christ wants integration for every human being. Or to be integrated is what James says is when your faith is actually matching up with your works, or when your deeds are actually matching up with what you say. What you say you're going to do, you actually follow through in doing it. Or your speech aligns with what your beliefs are. It's a person coming together to be whole. And this integration is not just about your own personal integration. It's about you becoming whole so that you can participate in other people's becoming whole and that you could all become whole together. That's the great purpose of God. Let me try and break it down into an analogy. I talked to you guys before, some time back, at the end of last year, about the story of Jack and the Beanstalk. Jack and the Beanstalk, you might remember as a kid, is about a little boy who grows up. He doesn't have a father. His mom's very poor. And she's really worried about not having enough to eat. So she sends Jack into the marketplace with the cow to buy some food. And so Jack goes into the marketplace with the cow, and he comes back with some magic beans. Some guy exchanges beans for the cow. Well, his mom is super upset about that. You know, beans for our cow. I mean, we're going to eat these beans. And so she takes the beans, she throws them out the window. Well, the next morning, these beans have grown up into this huge beanstalk. And so the idea is that there might be these little small things that you get that seem insignificant, but they can multiply and grow into something bigger. Okay? Well, then Jack, he climbs the beanstalk, and he goes up into the giant's lair, who's been hoarding all of this wealth, and he steals some of the giant's treasure and comes back down the beanstalk. And now Jack has made another improvement. He's come back with money, which symbolizes wealth. But that's not it. Then he goes back up the beanstalk, and he gets the goose that lays the golden eggs. And the goose that lays the golden eggs represents the ability to reproduce wealth, the ability to accumulate wealth. So he's made even another advancement. He's improved again. But what's the final thing? What's the climactic thing that Jack finds up in the giant's lair? He finds this thing called the golden harp. And it's like, what is the golden harp? How could that be the highest thing? I mean, were you going to play harps all day? Like, what's the point of that? Well, the golden harp is an ancient symbol of the music of the spheres. The ancients talked about the ability to have wisdom to take all of the particularities of life, all the diversities of a person, their internal, their external, human communities, the blades of grass, bring all this diversity into a unified whole of completion, a teleos. And that ability to do that is called the music of the spheres. And that's the highest aim. So let me give you an example. The music of the spheres is those moments when, and I rewatched it this week, when you go to the Boston Philharmonic. I had to watch it online, but I'd love to be there in person. And it's Beethoven's Fifth. And the conductor walks out onto the stage, and he goes up onto the platform, and everything is poised, ready for the conductor's motion. And the conductor raises his hands, and he brings them down, and all of a sudden, it's the ba-ba-ba-bum, ba-ba-ba-bum, and it's like all the brass, all the strings, all the percussion, all the particularities coming together in this moment. And there's something in you that's like, whoa, that's the music of the spheres. The music of the spheres is Super Bowl 51. The Patriots are staging the greatest comeback in history. The Falcons, they've got this huge lead, but they're chipping away at it. And I can't remember if it's third down, but the time is running out. And Brady takes the snap. The line, they run their play. They do what they're supposed to do. They provide all the blocking. Edelman fakes right, moves left, runs a post route right across the middle. Brady just hurls it to where Edelman is supposed to be eventually. It gets tipped in the air. Edelman lays out for it, bobbles it, somehow catches it. And I remember being so excited that I almost sent my head through the ceiling, which is a long way for someone my height to go. That's the music of the spheres. All the players, all the parts, all the playbook, it all coming together into one. That's the goal. That's the telos. That's the coming together of life. You know, the music of the spheres is those moments when you have a great conversation among friends. We had one of these last night. You know, where somehow somebody says something and someone else kind of challenges it, but in a good way, and then somebody plays off of that, and then it's building into something higher. So someone over dinner last night said, there was a survey that came out among parents. As parents, what do you want most for your kids, for them to be kind or for them to be really wealthy? And the newspaper article is saying, this is interesting because decades ago, the answer for most parents was kind, but now more recently, the answer is more wealthy. And so we were talking about that. What do we think about that? And we knew that, you know, God, come on, more wealthy, kind. It felt like kind has got to be the right answer. But then someone said, well, you know what? Like sometimes you say kind, but that's because you have money already. What if you don't have much money and you're working to put food on the table? And, you know, it's easy to say kind when you already have, but what if you don't have? And, well, that's a really good point. And then someone else said, yeah, but does having more and more wealth correlate to having more and more fulfillment and meaning in life? And we thought, well, that's a really good point, actually. And then someone else said, yeah, I read about this Harvard study, and it was a longevity study over 50 years, and it said the greatest thing for human happiness is depth of community and relationships and getting phone calls in the midst of sermons and things like that because you have so many friends. And that it's these kinds of things that actually make people feel fulfilled. And you have a conversation like this where one person is contributing and it's all getting into something bigger. It almost becomes like a third person. That is the music of the spheres. That is diversity coming together in unity. That's the individual parts being more of themselves because they're contributing to a higher whole. You know, when you get your kitchen counter and you've got on the counter, you've got the carrots, the potatoes, the celery, and you've got some meat and you've got some spices and you throw it all into a stew and make the most amazing pot roast. That's the music of the spheres. And what Paul is trying to say here is you were made for the music of the spheres. Christ took hold of you for the music of the spheres. He took hold of you to take that which is you and complete it and make it integrated and whole again, and then to reconnect it with other instruments in the orchestra because you were made for Beethoven's Fifth. You know, what happens with people is we fail in life. We fall short. The strings on our human instrument break, or our instrument gets damaged, or we come under bad conducting and someone conducts us in a way that disintegrates us as a person, or we start playing the wrong music, or we insist on playing a solo when we could be part of an orchestra. And the whole point is to help one another rejoin the orchestra. Like, there's a rumor going around in Christianity that every one of us is going to be in a cosmic orchestra one day. And that is that for which Christ took hold of people. So that is the great aim of the Christian life, to which he strains, to which he leans in, this great diversity of individuals finally being integrated morally, vocationally, visionally, with other individuals all serving and playing with their lives the same kind of music. It's a grand vision. It's what Paul says he leans into. Now, how do we begin to do this? Now, I think what's interesting here, when Paul talks about how does he strive, or how do we get into the music, or how do we lean into this great completion? You know, he can sometimes talk about, well, it's a certain mindset. Have the mindset of Jesus, of considering others more important than yourselves. Or he'll sometimes talk about repentance and shedding certain things in your human instrument that don't belong with the instrument or aren't according to the music. But here, what he focuses on is imitation. The way into the song or the orchestra is through imitation. It's really interesting. He says, join together and following my example, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, what makes this interesting is that phrase, keep your eyes on those who live as we do, is the same phrase as keep your eyes on Christ Jesus that he says a little bit earlier. He uses the same Greek word. Focus on Christ, like Christ is the aim and the mark. Focus on Christ. But then a little bit later, he says, oh, by the way, focus on those who are focusing on Christ. That's how you get to be complete and whole again. I think that's really, really interesting. You know, like in sailing, and I'm not much of a sailor. We've actually got some sailors here this morning, probably set me straight. But as in sailing, I take it what you do sometimes is you can't see the destination if it's like, I don't know, let's say England, and you're taking off from here. But what you do is you set a bearing somewhere, and you get to that bearing, and okay, I got to that one. Now what's my next coordinate and landmark? Okay, I set my ship towards that, and then you find your way there like that. It's almost like that in the Christian life. Examples are those who are following the way of Jesus, and you set your eyes on them because they're setting their eyes on others who are setting their eyes on Christ. And so through one another, we began to take on this wholeness and completion. There's actually a lot of talk about this mimetic theory more recently. There's this whole group of sciences called mimetic desires. Mimesis is the Greek word for imitation. And René Girard and others are talking about how as people, we don't just really desire the objects that we think we desire. Like when you are just desperate to get into a certain club, or you're desperate for certain clothes, or you want a house on that street, what the mimetic theory teaches is that it's not really about the house, and it's not even about the clothes or the club. What you really want and desire is there's a person whose life is quite shiny to you and desirable. And there's a club of people around that person, and you want to be in that club, and those are the things they desire in that club. So that's why you desire it. I mean, it's easy to spot in teenagers. They're like super vulnerable to this kind of thing, right? Like, we're the real alternative people. Like, we don't live like anyone else. We're going to be different. It's like, but you guys kind of all dress alike. You're all wearing black, and you're all kind of. And then it's like, we're the popular girls. We're better than, and they've all got this long blonde hair with the oversized sweatshirts. And then, you know, we're the dads of Hamilton. They're all doing the quarter zip, you know, sweaters. We're the moms, and it's all athleisure. Like, what is that? It's mimetic desire. It's that some shiny person in that community, that's what they wear and think and do, and so that's what everybody wants. There's a thing called the Overland window. It basically talks about how these big groups, political groups, can shift their opinions sometimes in surprising ways. And we wonder, wow, I never would have seen that group form that opinion. And what happens is some of the leaders of that group begin to say, this is now in, this is now good. And so the window of acceptability shifts in that direction. Or the members of that group starts to say, these people are bad, these people are out, and the window constrains and excludes those people out. It's not that individuals all decide to do it. It's that the key individuals who others are looking to as a shiny examples, they're doing it, and that's what they're thinking, and so that's what the whole group does. Now, what Paul here says is, you should be model. If you want to be complete, if you want your, if you're a violin and you want to start really playing your violin properly, then if you're in the second chair, look to the first chair violin. I've got a friend who's a violinist, and he told me that this is why you have the chairs. It's not so much that the first violinist's chair is higher literally than the other person, or that they're in that chair to make everybody feel bad. They're in the chair to help the second chair, and the second chair is supposed to be helping the third chair, so that maybe the greatest compliment to the first chair would be if the second chair became a better violinist than that first chair person could ever be. See, Paul's saying things like this. In other words, who are the people who are modeling this life of dissent? Who are people in your life that, like Jesus, don't consider their own interests as the main thing to live for, but descend in love to the interests of others? Who are the people of wisdom? Who are the people of justice? Who are the people of kindness? Watch the way they pay attention to others. Watch the sacrifices they make. How do they spend their money? Where do they spend their time? What do they care about? It's mimetic theory. It's finding those who are modeling their life after Jesus and modeling your life after them, that you might better model your life after Christ. And this is one of the great things, as Nate said this morning, about being a multi-generational church, is that we have many generations. This is the history of the word, by the way, saints. You know, some traditions use the concept of a saint as saying the saints live the Christian life we never will be able to, and they kind of live it for us on our behalf. But that's not the idea. The idea of the saint is to be someone to whom you aspire, to someone who brings out yourself more, who brings together your life more, that you model them so that they can pull you up to something higher. And so we have many saints, actually, in our congregation. I want to show a picture just as I begin to close here that's probably one of the most important possessions I own. It was from 22 years ago. Yes, that is a Keep Austin Weird. I hadn't yet fully integrated into New England life at that point. I was a student at seminary, and we're at Singing Beach, and this is my now 24-year-old son. That's William. And I can kind of remember the day. I think Julie was all set up with a blanket, picnic kind of thing at the beach. William was getting a little fussy and needed to do something, so I was like, all right, man, come on, let's go walk along the beach. And it was great because really close there to the water, the sand was really soft. And it was really satisfying to, like, lift up your foot and drive it into the sand. And so I'm kind of stomping in the sand, and I had a good feeling he was behind me, at least that maybe he wasn't out in the waves somewhere. So I was just kind of walking along, and what I didn't know until Julie took the picture was that not only was he walking behind me, but if you hone in on one of those footprints, which you can't really do here, but you'll see that he's been placing his feet inside of my footprints. Now, the Apostle Paul says, let us live up to what we've already attained. The phrase let us live up to is a phrase of marching. Let us march in alignment. Let us keep in step. Let us walk in line. It's a military formation. It's let us put our feet in the steps of other people that we might be aligned. The great joy of life and the way to bring your life together is to find some others who are really trying to pursue Jesus and then put your footsteps behind them. Or put your footsteps and march together as you follow Christ. Christ is a far destination. Of course, we're supposed to get to know Christ. But one of the ways we get our bearings is we get our bearings from other people. And of course, it's going to be a life of sacrifice and love and laying our lives down. I want to close with this quote from B.B. Warfield, an old theologian. It was shared with me by a man named David Powlison, who's a widow, is actually part of our congregation, and he was a great mentor of mine. And he said this was one of the best examples of this kind of life of completion that he could come up with or come across. Oh, that we could once for all grasp the great fact that self-forgetfulness and self-sacrifice expresses the divine ideals of life. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world. And self-sacrifice will lead us as followers not away from, but into the midst of men. Wherever men suffer, there we will be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there we will be to help. Wherever men fail, there we will be to uplift. Wherever men succeed, there we will be to rejoice. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. It means not that we should live one life, but 1,000 lives, binding ourselves by 1,000 souls, by the filaments of so loving a sympathy that their lives become ours. It means that all experiences of men shall smite our souls and shall beat and batter these stubborn hearts until ours unto fitness for their heavenly home. It is, after all, then, a path of the highest possible development by which alone we can be made truly men. Not that we shall all undertake it with this end in view, but that we humbly walk this path, seek truly in it not our own things, but those of others. The path of self-sacrifice is the path to glory. So friends, may God bless you as you try to take your part in the great orchestra, the cosmic symphony, the music of the spheres. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great call. We know it is our responsibility to press on into it, but we do not do it alone. We pray that the closer we get, Jesus, to you, the more of ourselves we would become, and the more for the sake of others we would be, and the more for one another, and the greater the music would be. Lord, thank you so much for this community. Would you please bless us as we try and share this wonderful vision with the world? Amen.